So we are surrounded by symbols, right? Stop signs, for example. If you saw a stop sign that was triangular and blue, still with the same writing on it, you would probably be taken aback. You wouldn't recognize it at first, right? What about the golden arches? You see that, you know it from afar, you know exactly what it is. What about if I give you a thumbs up? You know what that is, right? Or give you a peace sign. There are all sorts of signs we can do with our fingers, as my kids have been discovering. Right? They're good kids, they really are. But, and our national flag is such a symbol. It's a familiar symbol. Can you picture it in your mind before you see it? Thank you. Not yet. Can you picture it in your mind if I say the Canadian flag? Oh, Canada. Most of you can, right? You imagine the big white field in the middle, the two red fields on the side, with a red maple leaf in the middle, right? And as soon as we see it, we know exactly what it is. We know it's our flag. And what about the flag of our neighbors to the south? If I say stars and stripes to you, it's a little prompting. Does it make something? You know what I'm talking about, right? Does anybody else know what I'm talking about, stars and stripes? Right. So, Duke, would you show us? Thank you. So here I've got the two flags up on the screen. The American flag is really interesting. We've got the 50 stars on the flag representing the 50 states. And the stripes, there's 13 stripes representing the 13 British colonies that declared independence from the Kingdom of Great Britain. Those were the first states that became this first states of the Union. Okay, so these are two flags that most of us would recognize right away. We see the symbol and we know what it represents. But it's not the case with all flags. Although I know from my own kids, that there's a certain age where kids love to learn country capitals, country names, country flags, right? There's some kids who really just gravitate towards that. So there may be some of you who were like that and you will know all of these flags. So Duke, could you do the next screen for me? So there, I've got a total of six flags that I didn't recognize, but some of you might. So have a look at those for a moment. Okay. Now, does anybody recognize any of those flags? At least one? Nice. I thought maybe. Two, three, four. Nice. You recognize all of them. So we've got one of those kids I was referring to right here. Awesome. Anybody else recognize? Okay, awesome. One of them. Okay. And could you show us the next screen? Please, here are a couple more. Okay, so out of those six that we've seen, are there any of those that you find intriguing, that you'd like me to tell you where they are from and what symbols they use? All of them. Okay. Okay, sure. Well, so maybe, can we stay on this one? I got to find my notes here so I can say it properly. So, yes, okay. So the one on the right, the beautiful green one with the red stripe on the side, is Turkmenistan, okay? And that country is world famous, apparently, for carpets. So I didn't know this. And so along the stripe of the red stripe, I don't know how well you can see it from where you're sitting, but they're quite intricate designs. There are five separate designs that are typical of Turkmenistan carpet design. They call them medallions, or that's what I found. So that's Turkmenistan. And it's the only flag, this is a gag, it's the only flag that wears a rug. Okay. I stole that, sorry. And then we have, anyone want to take a guess at this, the other one? Alex? Oh my gosh. We've got one of those smart kids at the back. Well done, Alex. Yes. So Paraguay. Paraguay is unique because it has a different image or a unique image on each side of the flag. Where they used to use the Spanish arms and then the flag of Asuncion, which is the capital, but now they have a more up-to-date version, but that's the Paraguay flag. Could we go back to the four? Okay. I think I've got time for one more, and then I can always tell, I can post something on Facebook. The hockey stick? Yeah, sorry, it's not a hockey stick. Yeah. Okay, so it's not a hockey stick. Yeah. So that's the flag of Mozambique. An AK-47 assault rifle, complete with a bayonet, and apparently they had a design contest in 2005 to replace the Kalashnikov, but it remains to this day. So that's Mozambique. There's lots of cool things. So like, I'll just maybe quickly, the one below that, there's a little flame. Like, I thought it was a flame. It's actually a nutmeg because it's from Grenada, and that's one of the Spice Islands. Then up in the right-hand corner, we're supposed to see a yurt there. That is the flag of, do you see a yurt? Crumbs, where did I put it? Yeah, in Kyrgyzstan, and I'm not pronouncing it correctly. Kyrgyzstan, thank you. Yeah, so there's a bird's eye view of a yurt, what you see there. And then in the bottom right-hand corner, Iran, the flag of Iran. And that's super cool because do you see how there's that kind of, like I would call it lattice work or kind of like lace work between the green and the white and the red? Do you see that? It's actually very intricate calligraphy there. And it says, God is great, 22 times in two rows of 11. And it's special numerology, which basically points to when the Shah was overthrown by the current government system. So that's what that is. Right, so those were things that I would never have known, maybe, and I'm glad that some of you did. Thank you. So that's my little geography lesson. What I wanted to do was to look at symbols that weren't familiar to us, right? Not familiar with our experience, or at least for most of us. So because we can't recognize them, we cannot decipher them, right? You wouldn't have known about the yurt. You wouldn't necessarily have known about the ornate calligraphy. Some symbols are indeed familiar to us, and they tell us a story immediately. So when we see the Canadian flag, every time we see it, every time we stand up and sing, "Oh Canada," we're building and reinforcing a sense of Canadian community and national identity, right? Others mean nothing to us beyond being something attractive, maybe colorful or eye-catching. Now, in our gospel this morning, Mark shows us how Jesus regularly uses parables. Okay? Parables are ways of teaching. Parables use symbols to teach. They present images, and their meaning extends beyond what you can see. So this morning we wanted to continue on in our series looking at the failures of Jesus, and we're particularly going to look at Jesus' use of parables in Mark 4. We want to ask the question, are parables just too obscure? Did Jesus maybe use parables to confuse people? Do we have to be puzzle masters in order to understand the kingdom of God? And further, is our faith dependent on our capacity to understand? Well, I want to do a little bit of background. I want us to back up a little bit. So sort of rising up from where we are in Mark's gospel and come up from that point of history to a time before, during the time of the people of Israel and what we read about in the Old Testament. That time, God spoke a lot to Israel through prophets. And we have that in our scripture. And one of those prophets was Isaiah. That God told his people that he had a rescue plan for them. And even though they had turned their backs on him, he continued to make promises, right? And he continued to be faithful. He made some amazing promises to people like Abraham and Sarah and David, just to name a few. Time and again, God saw his offer of salvation met with external piety and internal rebellion. For no small amount of time, the people of Israel lived in exile away from the land that God had given them. Right? For example, they lived in Egypt, they lived in Babylon. They suffered, and again they begged God to rescue them. Time and again, God reminded them of his enduring love and faithfulness. So this is a bit of background, right? We need to know that before we end up on the side of the seashore. So what's happening then at the side of the sea in Mark? Mark is showing us how Jesus is God's answer to that lament, to Israel's cry of lament. God sent his only son to complete the rescue mission, a rescued offer to the people of Israel and to all nations, fulfilling his early promise to Abraham. This is the same God who says that his word always produces fruit, right? So just to take this metaphor of plant and growth. In Isaiah, God says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God, of our God, will stand forever. So when Jesus jumps into that boat because the crowd is so huge and because he wants to be able to speak to them all, he uses a parable to ask them a question. And one of the questions I think implied in his parable is there going to be a harvest or not amongst you? Will you hear what I teach you, and will my teaching expose within your heart a deep yearning to know God? We know that hearing Jesus speak does not always produce unicorns and rainbows. We saw that last week, right? When Jesus speaks of God's rescue plan, his family rush in to kind of keep things decent and to protect him. And the scribes say that he's possessed by Satan. Those are two early responses to Jesus' explanation of the kingdom of God. So next to the sea that day, there must have been people listening who just needed a little shot in the arm, a little dose of gratification, a little bit of hope. Next to the sea that day, there must have been people who were expecting a great renewal from the Messiah, and they were waiting and desperate for the Messiah to come. Next to the sea that day, there must have been people who were listening because they were actually on board. And next to the sea that day, there must have been people who were about to lay down their lives for him. The people of Israel had the presence of God and his law to guide them. Right? We read throughout Old Testament, we read all of that. But here by the side of the sea, Jesus is presenting himself, the very presence of God, God himself, God with us, as well as the law, the Torah, embodied within himself and fulfilled within him. God and Torah in one man, Jesus Christ. And this is what was at stake. Will there be a harvest among you? Listen, says Jesus. If you have ears, hear this. Now, Jesus tells the parables in order to teach them. Mark is very clear to us there. But when the scribes say that Jesus is possessed by Satan, Jesus responds with parables, right, to teach them. And when the crowd presses up on the seashore, Jesus will teach them many things. They press up, each one for his or her own reason, we have to imagine. But later in chapter 4, verse 33, Mark tells us this, that with many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable. This is how Jesus taught, right? Mark makes clear to us that this is how Jesus explains the dawning of the kingdom of God to those who are gathering around him. He teaches as they were able to hear. Not to make them stumble, not to confuse them, but to teach them about something that was both about their immediate reality, yearnings and longings and brokenness as they stood by the side of the sea, and about the cosmic truth of the redemption of the world through his life, death, and resurrection. Now, Jesus puts out some hard words for them to hear, and I find it hard when I read them in the context, right? He says this, and he's quoting Isaiah. He speaks in parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive, that they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, these are God's words through the prophet Isaiah. There will be those who see and hear but do not turn. And turning is what? Turning is repentance. There will be those who do not repent. They are not ready to be welcomed home by God. And this is hard to hear, right? But this is a mystery, Mark tells us, a divine secret. And you can only understand it if you put your trust in him. It's a divine mystery, though, for everyone. But everybody has been given the freedom to choose by God, right? We are all given by God the freedom to choose. And so, like the parable of the sower, lots of seeds are thrown and lots of seeds go to waste. Now, was Jesus' vision of the future what people wanted to hear that day? Is it what they expected that day? For some, yes, it must have been. But the ones who hear the word and accept it are the ones who are like seeds thrown into good soil. But there are those who were still not ready to hear. Those who were seeking something else. Those who do not want to see what Jesus is revealing in himself. But I was really sort of disturbed by how the sower sows the seed. Only recently, I was putting a grass seed on our front lawn. We had a skunk tore up chunks of our lawn looking for yummy grubs or something. So I was out putting seed out, and I didn't have a big bag of seed. So I wasn't throwing seed everywhere. I just put seed where there were gaps in the soil, right? Just to kind of help repair. I was being judicious with the seed that I have. And I also did a little prep work. I noticed that it was going to be raining, so I thought, oh, it's a good time to do the seed. Well, what about the sower that we read about in Mark? Where does the sower sow the seed? Does he prep the soil first? Does he put down manure? Does he put water? Does he till it? No, he doesn't, does he? In fact, the sower is completely reckless in his sowing, right? For those of you who are gardeners, right, you don't plant seed on your walkway, do you? But he does. The rocky ground along the path, the thorns where the birds come, he's planting everywhere. What does this tell us about the way Jesus loves? He is all about abundance. I came that they might have life and have it to the full. Life offered to everyone freely, lovingly. But not everybody's ready for it. I wanted to tell you a little story, personal anecdote about my life and seeds. I grew up in a Christian home, and my first experience of faith was nurtured by my parents, and I'm very grateful for that. And also then the church communities that I grew up in. But when I look back now, look back at my growing up years, there are clear pivot points where I remember, and I can see now, God working clearly in my life. And when I was a teenager, I was both grateful for my church community. I really liked going to church. But I was also kicking the tires because I knew that I loved God and God loved me, but church didn't quite seem the place for me. There were no people my age. We did the same thing week after week, and I don't know, none of my friends went to church, and I was kind of wondering what the point of it all was. So I remember sitting and listening to a sermon, and I can remember only one thing from that sermon. The preacher talked about a priest called Max Colby. I don't know if anybody's heard of Max Colby. He was a Roman Catholic priest from Poland who was imprisoned by the Nazis at a death camp. At the camp, three prisoners had escaped. And so in retribution, 10 prisoners were chosen to be starved to death, just to discourage other people from trying to escape. And when one of the men heard that he was one of these 10 chosen, he cried out and said something like, "My wife and my children." So Max Colby heard this call and said, "Let me go. I will take his place. I will go." And indeed he did, and he suffered greatly and died at the camp. Now at the time, hearing that story, the courage of this person to take the punishment of another seemed overwhelming, completely overwhelming. And I remember being outraged at the barbarity of the Holocaust, and I remembered just going over and over in my mind, why would someone do such a thing? And I rolled it over and over for a number of weeks. Why would anyone ever do such a thing? And then it dawned on me. Jesus had already done that for me. He took my punishment so that I could be free. And it was a moment where the big picture, right, went from being esoteric and quite theoretical to being completely relevant and personal to me. It hit me right in my heart. Now, this is an example in my own life of seeds being planted. You know, as I say, I was raised in a Christian home, and I'd been going to Sunday school from, you know, day naught. And I learned many things and experienced many things, so it's not to say nothing happened. But that was a point where the penny dropped, right? And I really can say that a seed took deep root and started to bear fruit in my life. And I got to say, sorry, since then as well, like I had lots of twists and turns in my life, and I still do, and I really am desperate for God's transformation in my life, and there's lots of growth to happen. But that was a moment that completely transformed my relationship with God, with Jesus, and understanding who Jesus was, and I'm very thankful for it. So I'm thankful for the reckless planting of seeds, right? Because eventually some of them will bear fruit, we pray. So yes, Jesus uses parables to teach, to point to the dawning of the kingdom of God, and to reaffirm that the word of God always bears fruit. Now these parables are neither puzzles for us to crack, nor are they so alluring that everybody just like is enamored with them and gravitates towards Jesus. That's not how it works, right? It's not the way of the kingdom. But I've got some takeaways for us, okay? So for those of you who like to have application, here it is. 3:1, judgment belongs to God, right? Not us. So if we look at the parable of the sower, right? It's not about the seed growing as much as the seed is planted and there is harvest, there's bountiful harvest, right? And it's God's harvest. It's not our harvest. So judgment belongs to God, not to us. It is not our task to stand and criticize others for their distance from God, for their loose morality, for their bad parenting, for their weak marriages, bad choices, or working in the wrong place. Right? There are no qualifications to hear the gospel. The sower sows the seed everywhere. That is the sower's choice. That is God's choice. God longs to be in relationship with each one of us, and that's why he sows recklessly. That's first. Second, Jesus frames the sower parable with a command to listen. So how do we listen? How do we quarantine ourselves in our daily lives so that we can be with God, so that we can be listening to God? How do we do that, right? How do we get time, right? Setting aside time to read scripture so we can hear God's words to us. How do we set time aside to pray, to meet with other disciples? We need to remember that we are God's children. And so it is our great gift to be able to listen to him with a humble heart. This gives us space to recognize and welcome Jesus' presence in our lives. It's one of the great gifts for me in the work that I do. I get to hear about what God is doing in your lives all the time. And for me, it is of great encouragement, right? God is at work in our lives. God is at work in my neighbor's lives, right? God is at work in those who have come to know him. And God is at work in those who still have not heard. So you keep your eyes open, you'll see it. So judgment belongs to God. quarantine ourselves? And thirdly, who are the people around you who want to learn about God, whose hearts yearn for that? How can you share your faith in terms that will be easy for them to understand? Remember that the sower is generous. So be open to God giving you opportunities where you didn't ever think you would, and be open to sharing your faith when you can. This morning we wanted to continue in our series about looking at the failure of Jesus in Mark's gospel, and we've been looking particularly at the parables. Are the parables too obscure? Well, they don't always make sense to people. But Jesus, we see Jesus speaking to great crowds. He wants the people to hear the good news of God's rescue mission to them. Now, is our faith dependent on our personal capacity to understand? No. We're given the freedom to choose, to turn, to repent. We get to participate in a divine mystery. We are invited to participate in that divine ministry. So listen. Open your hearts to receive the good news. And walk with others so that they might also be free from the bondage of sin. Amen.